All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
I think in the last message I shared, I began the last message with a quote from Mark Twain. Well, I want to do that again. Mark Twain is quoted as having said, "If you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything." Well, I'm getting to the point where I don't hardly remember anything. And if you don't believe me, just ask Linda and the children. They'll be glad to tell you. So I guess that means that I always tell the truth. Well, that may not always be the case, but it certainly should be a righteous man's aim and design. If you're a righteous man, it's going to be your aim, your goal, that in everything that you say, it is the truth. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 20, in the second giving of the law, the ninth commandment is, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. This will be the ninth commandment, part 5. As we have already seen in the previous messages, much of what goes on in courts of law is governed or falls under the jurisdiction of the ninth commandment, including equal justice for the rich and the poor, for the small and the great, for the stranger, for the widow and the orphan. And while there are numerous citations, some of them in reading some passages for other reasons to this point we've already seen, and while there are numerous citations for each of those categories, the rich and the poor, distinguish making sure that there's justice both for both alike, for the great and the small, for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. While there are numerous citations for each of those categories demanding justice and equity for all, without turning to all of them, they're pretty well summed up in the first part of Deuteronomy 16 and 19 and verse 20. The first part of verse 19 of Deuteronomy 16 says, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment." Thou shalt not wrest judgment, plain and simple. "Thou shalt not respect persons, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the widow, the stranger, the orphan." You just simply don't do it. And then in verse 20 it says, "That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which Yahweh thy God giveth to thee." And note, there's a pretty strong condition, or let's say motivation, for people to make sure that they are just in their decisions concerning all and anyone that might be involved in any particular case. It's also summed up quite well in Amos 5 and verses 14 and 15, where it says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so Yahweh, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken." It goes on to say in verse 15, "Hate the evil and love the good." Hate the evil and love the good. That alone will cause you to be just in whatever decisions you make, whether you be a private individual in situations that you come across on a daily basis, or particularly whether you be a judge in a case of law. Hate the evil and love the good. And then it says, "And establish judgment." King James, New American, translates it a little bit better as justice. "And establish justice in the gate. It may be that Yahweh, God of hosts, will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." The ninth commandment, listen to me, is all about justice. Not bearing false witness against thy neighbor, but it's about justice. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21 and verse 3, he says, to do justice and judgment," again, judgment there is King James rendition, New American Standard says, "to do justice and righteousness listen to this, is more acceptable to Yahweh than sacrifice. Do you recall how the book of Isaiah begins? In chapter 1, Yahweh informs Israel that he had no regard for their sacrifices, even though he had commanded them. He says, I've got no regard whatsoever for your sacrifices, or what you might say their quote-unquote worship. Because, among other things, but particularly because Israel had no regard for justice. And God says, therefore, your sacrifices, your worship means nothing to me. You know, I can't help but wonder how Yahweh must be looking right now at modern Christianity, if that's how in Isaiah chapter 1 he looked at ancient Israel. Being how Yahweh looks at modern Christianity, who have plenty, I mean, a plethora of quote-unquote worship, sacrifices in their churches, but very little justice, being that they have, first of all, rejected the very laws that determine justice, many of those laws, in their own lives, and have abdicated the courts to non-Christians who nearly disregard justice altogether today. And by the way, I stated that much of what goes on in courts of laws is under the jurisdiction of the Ninth Commandment. Well, trust me, I wasn't talking about our American courts today. There is one. If you don't get anything out of much of what I preach, this is one of the things that, when I come back to it enough, we ought to have it down. But there is only, exclusively, only one lawgiver. James chapter 4 and verse 12 and Isaiah 33 and verse 22. There's only one lawgiver, plain and simple. And I assure you, it's not his laws by which today's courts here in America are governed. Consequently, they are not courts of law, but at the best, simply legislative tribunals and Talmudic cesspools at their worst. It is amazing how many of the I won't even put quotes around the word laws. I won't even use it in regards to our courts today. How much of the legislation that they adjudicate is right smack out of the Talmud? You take our infanticide laws that they adjudicate today, it is almost verbatim right out of the Talmud. Thou shalt not bear false witness demands, listen to me, demands justice in courts of law, his courts of law, when someday Christians wake up and do as Paul told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and establish their own Christian courts of laws governed solely by Yahweh's laws. Thou shalt not bear false witness demands justice in that kind of court. The Ninth Commandment also demands that both public officials and private citizens uphold their vows and oaths. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 30. Moving on now to another Ninth Commandment statute. Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Beginning with verse 1, it says, And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which Yahweh hath commanded. Verse 2, If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Now note that both vows and oaths, they're two different things, both vows and oaths are addressed in the Ninth Commandment statute, and probably in the beginning of the next message we'll probably sort those out a little bit better than we will in this message. But first note that this Ninth Commandment statute is addressing both vows and oaths, and that we're furthermore commanded not only not to break our word as it regards these two things, but to do, not only not to break, but to do all that proceedeth out of our mouth. And what do you suppose all means in this statute? Well, here's how Strong's defines the Hebrew word that's translated all there. It's the Hebrew word kol, K-O-L, and defines it as in the following fashion. Properly, the whole, hence all, any, or every. End of that definition. You know, I think all means all. We are to not only not break our word, basically he says it two different ways. It's just the flip side of the same coin. We're not only not to break our word, but we're to do according to all that proceedeth out of our mouth. And someone might be inclined to respond to that. And he says, you know, I may not be real particular about every little non-consequential thing I say, but hey, when it comes to the big things, the things of that really matter, listen, I'm good for my word. I doubt it. Because listen to me, there are no little inconsequential matters when it comes to a man's word. There are no such things as little inconsequential matters. The Bible is clear on this matter. If I can't trust your word, you. If I can't trust your word, you. And don't kid yourself. The two are inseparable. In fact, there are three things that are inseparable. You, your actions, and your word. You cannot be separated from your actions. And your actions, or lack thereof, can't be separated from your word. Consequently, you are good or bad only as good as your word. Now, back to the previous statement that I didn't complete. The Bible is clear. If I can't trust your word in the smallest of matters, then you're most likely untrustworthy in the greater matters. Isn't that what Yahshua himself said? Luke 16 and verse 10, he said, he who is faithful in a very little thing. He says, he who is faithful in the tiniest of things. Basically, he says, you can bank on this. If he's faithful in the most smallest matters, you can bank on it, he's also going to be faithful in much. But then he says, and he who is unrighteous or is unfaithful in the very little thing, he can bank on this too. It's pretty sure he'll be unrighteous in the bigger things as well. And therefore, from a long-range perspective, the most consequential matters, from a long-range perspective, the most consequential matters are the smallest matters, by which you establish a track record and prove you're trustworthy for the greater tasks that God or man might give you down the road. But you're never going to get to the greater task if you haven't proven yourself first trustworthy on the smaller task. And therefore, they are the most consequential matters, not the larger things that everybody wants to be involved in. If I can't trust that you're going to be faithful in your word, for example, that you're going to be on time, at the very least, I'm going to be hesitant to believe that you are going to be faithful in other things that you say or guarantee either. That's a fact. Apply that to your employment, for example. What's the chances of a boss promoting someone who's perpetually late in coming to work? Chances are probably not very good. Because why? He hasn't proven himself faithful in the smallest of matters. So why should he grant him greater matters by which he's promoted for? Not likely. Listen to me. It's the little things that often matter the most. In Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2 again, we're commanded to do all that proceedeth out of our mouth. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 34. know, we I want to start with verse 34 because I want you to catch who this is spoken to. And I think you'll immediately identify it by the appellation that Yahshua applies to these men. You'll see that it's the Pharisees. And, you know, we don't like the Pharisees. You know, we know Yahshua didn't like the Pharisees. And we don't like the Pharisees. Well, hey, wait a minute. sometimes we're in the same boat. And while we're condemning the Pharisees, perhaps we're in the same boat and are just as condemned, or at least need to take the same admonition to heart. Beginning with verse 34, it says, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." You know, if you got a bad heart, you're going to speak poorly. If you speak poorly, it's just indicative you've got a bad heart. Or if you speak untruthfully, or if you can't be trusted in your word, it's not because it's just a problem of the tongue. It's a problem of the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, or the mouth guarantees this or that, and then doesn't follow through. Verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things." Normally we think of, I think most often you read those two verses and people think of profanity. You know, somebody who's just profane. Well, it includes not only that, it includes whether we're a man or a woman of our word as well. Verse 36, Yahshua says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that a man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy works thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Now, I have a sneaking suspicion, once again, that all means all in Numbers chapter 30. Because according to Yahshua, we are going to be held accountable for the most inconsequential of words that we utter. Praise Yahweh for his grace and mercy, eh? You know, and this alone should be motivation enough to make sure that you're covered by the blood of Christ, if the most inconsequential things you say can be held against you. I mean, who isn't in bad shape just because of that? Well, thank God for his grace and mercy. You know, I'm amazed. No, I'm distressed at how little men's word means to them today. You know, it is much worse today than it's probably ever been before. Even among Christianity, I'm distressed how little a man's word means even to many Christians today. You know, I see it all the time. Christian men who declare they're going to do this or they're going to do that and never follow through, or who follow through for a while, for a short span, and then fall through in the end or in the long run. Now, let me provide you an example of what I'm talking about. Now, I got first-hand illustration here, and I do so with some hesitation, knowing the risk of even being falsely accused of having ulterior motives in using this as an illustration. But I can assure you it is not for my benefit, but for the sake of illustration, and more importantly, for those whose reputations are at stake because their word is not their bond. Let me share with you our tape and CD ministry policy, which is found on our webpage and on the back of our tape and CD list, and which every person who signs up for the tape and CD ministry, either one of those lists, receive with their first mailing of tapes and CDs. They get a cover letter pointing out that our policy is on the back of the tape list, and therefore they get a tape list by which they should know, should read, and know what the policy then is. Here's our policy. It says, "You can be a part of Mission to Israel's tape or CD ministry. Every 2 weeks you will receive two current messages. Listen and return them at no charge. You need only pay the return postage at library rate. Those who regularly support this ministry need not return the tapes or CDs. If you wish to purchase tapes or CDs, a $4 offering per tape or CD is requested." Second paragraph says, "In keeping with 2 Corinthians 9:7, this ministry is supported by free will offerings. Although there is a suggested price for our tapes and CDs, we do not sell them. We are admonished in Matthew 10:8 that freely you have received, freely Give. Therefore, if you cannot afford the suggested price, simply inform us of your situation and we'll be pleased to provide you with whatever you need for whatever you can send. End of that policy. Now note, hopefully you noted while reading that to you that there are three different ways by which a person can fulfill this agreement. That when they sign up, it becomes agreement between them and the ministry, by which they can fulfill their word as it concerns this policy. First, they can simply return the tapes or CDs after listening to them. And I took a percentage of everybody at this point on the tape and CD ministries that are fulfilling any one of these. There's about 4% of the people on the tape and CD ministries that simply just, they do nothing but return the tapes. And that's great. That's fine. Or number two, anyone who financially supports the ministry can keep the tapes or CDs if they wish to do so. They don't have to send them back. We have a lot of people either do that or they do both, send back the tapes and CDs they don't want and only keep the ones they do as well as support. And if taking all of those who have at any time that are still on our list that have supported, there's about 50% who do so. To one degree or another. Actually, this ministry is actually supported probably by regular supporters, because that counted anybody who had just maybe only given one means of support, but is actually supported by probably less than 10% of those that are on our list, at least on a regular basis. Or, the third way is that they can inform us that they cannot even afford the postage to return the tapes or CDs, and there are presently approximately 13% in that category whom we're pleased to continue sending CDs and tapes just as so long as they wish to receive them without having to return the tapes, without having to send any support whatsoever. But the most telling figure of all, and the point of this illustration, is the percentage of people who don't hold up their end of the agreement in any of those three ways. Presently, over 35%, over one-third of those who receive our tapes and CDs neither return the tapes, financially support the ministry, or have informed us of their financial plight. In other words, and again, with knowing the possibility of being falsely accused of doing this with ulterior motives, but in other words, their word cannot be trusted, at least in this respect. And it's really worse than that. Over the approximately 20 years that we've provided these ministries, from time to time someone will write, sometimes maybe over the phone, and tell me that they're going to support the ministry. But I've noticed over all of these years a very predominant pattern with at least the majority, doesn't reflect everyone who's done so, but with the majority of people, of those who tell me that they're going to do so, they're the ones who usually don't. Never happens. Or it happens for a little bit and all of a sudden it's over. The majority of those, in other words, the majority of those who even go so far as to tell me that they're going to, don't. In other words, those who are good for their word, now don't miss this, those who are good for their word usually just let their actions speak for them rather than their mouth. Their yea is yea and their nay is nay, demonstrated by their actions. It's the principle of Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 4 and 6, the principle of it, because it's talking about a vow between God or an agreement between God and a man and God, but the principle still would apply. It's the principle of Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 6, which we'll look at later in its entirety, or I'll share with you anyway, where it says, better, at least verse 5 says, better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest not then thou shouldest vow and not pay, whatever the vow would be. Now, I cringe when people tell me they're going to support the ministry, not for my sake, but for their sake, because they've uttered something out of their mouth and they'd better be willing to fulfill it then. And predominantly, the majority do not. Now, trust me, again, I am not trying to drum up support in this. I leave that entirely in Yahweh's hands. But I share this with you because those figures reveal a very serious problem, not with non-Christians, but, you know, such could be expected from them, but with Christians, or at least professing Christians, whose words, whose vows, whose oath, whose agreement in this case ought to be as good as gold. Now, back to Numbers chapter 30. Did you catch the word bond that was used therein? In the statement, it says, if a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond. What does it mean there when it says bond? Or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, with a guarantee. And then it goes on and completes the statement. You know, I'm confident that this is exactly where the saying, his word is his bond, originates in Numbers chapter 30. In other words, speaking of such a person, his word alone is so trustworthy, so reliable, so honorable. Those three things are all the same thing. So trustworthy, so reliable, so honorable, that he doesn't need to guarantee it with anything but his word. And some people don't even need to do that. Their actions alone take care of it. And ought that not to be the description, the character of each and every person who claims the name Christian? Shouldn't that be the character of every single one of them? Now, granted, we all fall short. We all sometimes fail in our words. But it certainly shouldn't be the pattern in our life that we fail. And when we fail, we better go get it right. And we better not only go get it right with God. In fact, God says, you better go get it right with your brother before you come and try to get it right with me. But it should certainly be the intent that we do so, and our actions in one fashion or another should prove that that's our intent if we wear the name Christian. Even to the point that if we tell someone we're going to be somewhere at a certain time, that if we don't show up early or on time, or haven't called the other party to inform them that we're running late, that they figure that we must have got killed en route. To that point, it's, and I'm serious about that, it's that serious that that's the case. And shame on you if that's not true of you. And perhaps you ought to stop calling yourself a Christian until your word becomes your bond in all that proceedeth out of your mouth. I've witnessed many times Christians who get downright upset and accusatory of politicians who do not uphold, their oath of office, whose own word isn't worth the breath it was uttered on or uttered with. It's called hypocrites. Oh, it's so easy to point our fingers at the politicians. Well, if you're going to point your finger at the politicians, you better make sure you're not a hypocrite. It's called hypocrites, or as I've shortened it, they're hippos, or logheads, who are attempting to remove the speck out of someone else's eye and ignoring the loghead, in their own. You know, this has become a trivial matter, a man's word. It has become a trivial matter to most men. But listen, don't think that this is a trivial matter in any sense of it. Your word is a reflection of your character. And your character determines your reputation, and your reputation, good or bad, is essentially one and the same as your name. You know, good old Bob Bernhardt always, as from time to time, if he's with my children, he'll say, you know, how does he put it? You know how to honor, you know what it means to honor your parents? And then he'll answer it and say, it means that you'll never bring anything that would dishonor their name, that you never do anything that would ever dishonor their name. Why? Because that name is the reputation of your family. It's your reputation and your name. And do you recall what Solomon wrote about a good name? You know, what other religion would think to write anything about a good name? Well, God did. And he inspired Solomon to write something pretty powerful about a man's good name. You remember what it was? In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, he says, a good name, your reputation that is built, you know, how's the saying go? It takes a lifetime to build a reputation and only one moment to destroy it. But a good name or your reputation is rather to be chosen than great riches. You can have a cellar full of riches and jewels and whatever of great worth men would call riches, and it's worth nothing if you have a poor reputation. Your name, your reputation built on your word and your actions is worth more than great riches. You're a rich man. In other words, if you've got a good name, you're a poor man, even if you're rich, and your name is of no reputation with those around you. Listen, if you desire a good name with others, you need to begin. You need to begin by making sure your word on every matter is your bond. And no one has to require anything else. No signature, no anything. You say it? That's good enough for me. And if it's not, then every time it's not, it's a transgression of the ninth commandment. Now, let me head off what might be someone's objection at this point, because I can almost hear someone try to escape the implications of Numbers chapter 30 by pointing out that Numbers chapter 30 is describing someone who takes a vow or takes an oath or who swears in the name of Yahweh. You remember how it began? It talked about taking an oath, the oath of Yahweh. And that they're real careful. That's what that's talking about. But that they're real careful that their word, their vows, their agreements are not made invoking Yahweh's name. So it's a different matter altogether. And it's a good point. It's a good point they would make. That is, if they're not a Christian. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Excuse me. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There's a whole sermon, of course. No, there's a whole series of sermons in that alone. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Don't think that our singing, when we sing together, isn't important. There's a message in those songs. Hopefully it's a scriptural message. And we should be encouraged and strengthened and admonished by the songs that we sing. And the songs, hopefully, that we choose to sing are for that purpose as well as encouragement. But then in verse 17 it says, and whatsoever, it kind of sounds like the word all, or every, or in everything, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yahshua, giving thanks to God the Father by him. Let me read that again. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yahshua, giving thanks to God by the, to God and the Father by him. When we wear the name, when we wear his name as a Christian, everything we do, and even say, whether we see it that way or not, but when we wear the name, his name as a Christian, everything we do and even say is thereby done in his name. After all, everything we do and say good or bad, regrettably, represents the King for whom we are ambassadors and whose name we claim and wear. And consequently, a case could be made that every time we're not true to our word, we not only transgress the ninth commandment. Well, what other commandment? How about the third commandment as well, whereby we take or use his name in vain? Leviticus 19:12, listen, it says, and we've read this before, especially for the first half of this verse, where it says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely." It's a repeat of the ninth commandment. But then in the second side says, "Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am Yahweh." First glance, it would almost seem like it's really saying the same thing. But where one says we're not to swear by his name falsely, the other says we're not, while at the same time we're not to profane his name. How do we keep from profaning his name, or what amounts to profaning his name? Strong's defines the word kalal, translated profane, in the following fashion: a primitive root, properly to bore, that is, by implication, to wound, to dissolve, figuratively, to profane a person, place, or thing, to break one's word. End of quote. You want to know how you profane the name of Yahweh? When you claim to be one of his ambassadors, a Christian, and you break your word, you not only break the ninth commandment, you break the third commandment as well. According to Paul in Romans 2, it's worse than that, because according to Paul in Romans chapter 2, 23 and 24, any time we break Yah's commandments while wearing his name, as Nathan chastised David, if you will recall, we give the heathen reason to blaspheme his name as well. Oh yeah, there's a Christian for you, all right. You can't trust what he says as far as you can throw him. A lot of good his God has done for him. And Yahweh's blasphemed. That's why God put as one of the requirements for leaders in the body of Christ, in the ecclesia in the broader sense as well, judges and such, that they be of good reputation not only in the church, but outside the body of Christ as well. So that they can't look, oh yeah, look who they got as an elder. You know, oh Joe over here, you can't trust his word for nothing. Well, that speaks well for Christianity, and that speaks well for their God. I think I'll just leave him alone. And God is once again blasphemed. Jerome said this. He said, quote, "Consider your every word an oath," end of quote. Well, I'll add to that. I say, consider your every word an oath in Yahweh's or Yahshua's name. Isn't that what Paul wrote to the Colossians? Let everything you do or say be done in the name of Yahshua the Christ. That's how serious we should take our word, and should be able to take the word of a brother or sister in Christ. But it's not so. It's no wonder Christianity is in shambles in so many other ways, when at the very, almost one of the most basic of levels, you can't trust most Christians, many Christians. I maybe shouldn't say most, but I certainly know it's many Christians that you can't trust them even at their word. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Beginning with verse 21. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, it says, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto Yahweh thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For Yahweh thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." Now, personally, I believe we tend to limit this verse too much. And we think of a vow unto Yahweh as simply that, a vow that we would make between Yahweh and us. But I think this includes a vow that we would make, agreement, a covenant, a compact, our word with even our brethren. That is, if, once again, we claim to be a Christian. If we wear that name, it's all one and the same. Verse 21 again, when thou shalt vow a vow unto Yahweh thy God, thou shalt not be slack to pay it, for Yahweh thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. It's no problem if you don't vow. God doesn't require that you vow. Now, there's places where he says vow. I forget where it is, but he says vow and pay. But he doesn't say it's no sin if you don't. But if thou shalt verse 23, that which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, all that proceedeth out of thy mouth, according to Exodus. Thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto Yahweh thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. In Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 6, Solomon put it thusly. He says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy vows and destroy the work of thy hands? End of quote. In other words, you vow, there's no excuses for you to come back and say, well, I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't mean it. God says, no, don't be going before him or before his angel and saying such a thing. God will still hold you accountable, even for the most inconsequential things that we say. And better be therefore ready to repent pretty quickly of when we find ourselves doing it. Joshua and the elders of Israel, they understood the significance of fulfilling their vows. Turn to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, and you should probably recall when the Gibeonites had come with disingenuous motives after they had taken Jericho and Ai, if you'll recall. And the Gibeonites all of a sudden show up having prepared themselves to look like they had traveled a great distance, and how Joshua and the other elders of Israel made a covenant with them. Picking it up with that point, Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, and the men took their victuals, that is the Gibeonites' victuals, and asked, now listen to this, and asked not counsel at the mouth of Yahweh. Now, let's can't hardly go on without commenting on that. That, of course, was their initial mistake. They didn't seek counsel with Yahweh. That led to a bad decision. Listen, if you've got a decision to make, you best consult Yahweh first and seek his counsel. That's, if nothing else is learned from this lesson, we ought to at least learn that. And if you can't discern his will, just let me add this as a little extra here, by any other means, listen, throw lots. First, asking him to give you a perfect lot for the decision that's before you. You know, somehow Christianity has forgotten this fairly common biblical practice for determining Yahweh's will when you can't determine it by any other means. Proverbs 16:33, New American Standard Version says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, even Saul... in a pretty ungodly state. Even Saul prayed for a perfect lot, if you'll recall, between he and Jonathan and the people. And again, between when the lot showed it was between, it was in Saul, the sin was in Saul and Jonathan's camp. So he again throws it again between him and Jonathan. And in both instances, if you'll recall, Yahweh did as Saul requested and gave him a perfect lot. And don't forget that even during the New Covenant dispensation in Acts chapter 1, that the apostles did the same when it came to the their final choice between Barsabbas and Matthias replacement for Judas. They threw lots. They narrowed it down to two guys, and they said, now what do we do? They're both qualified equally. They threw lots. But listen, lots should be taken just as seriously as vows and oaths if you're going to do it. If you throw lots, you don't get a second throw. You said God. You gave it to God. You gave it into his control, his power, and said, give me a perfect lot. And you'd better be fully prepared to follow through with whatever decision Yahweh provides therein. You don't get a second throw. Now, back to Joshua. Wanted to share that with you just because haven't had the opportunity to talk about that too much. But Joshua 9, verse 14 again, it says, and the men took their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of Yahweh. And Joshua made peace with them, the Gibeonites, and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors. And they dwelt among them. In other words, they find out they lied. They came into this agreement with disingenuous motives. You know, I think, I had never thought about this before, but obviously Gibeonites knew, or let me put it this way, that Joshua and the elders of Israel's reputation preceded them all the way to Gibeon. Because they knew. They obviously knew that even lying wouldn't make a difference. Jump over to verse 18. And the children of Israel smote them not because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by Yahweh, God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Rightfully so. They hadn't checked with Yahweh in the first place. Verse 19. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by Yahweh, God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. Verse 20, this we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. So, it's an interesting situation because God had said kill them. But once they had made a covenant with them in Yahweh's name, they weren't about to go back, just disingenuous or otherwise. They understood the importance. If you vow, your word has got to be good as gold. They were not about to break any vow, oath, or covenant made in Yahweh's name. How about Jephthah? Or some people might call him Jephthai. In Judges chapter 11, you remember Jephthai, one of the judges? And how he vowed if Yahweh would give him victory over the Ammonites, that he would give to Yahweh as a sacrifice whatever it was that first met him when he returned back home. And if you recall, it was his only daughter that first came through the door. It wasn't a sheep or a donkey that he first saw. It was his daughter. And yet, even with that, he remained true to his word, and she was consequently kept a virgin for the remainder of her life. Jephthah, Joshua, and the elders of Israel, and we could talk about Hannah and her vow to God about her son, her firstborn son. How easy it would have been for her to go back on that and say, nope, I got my son, I'm running with him. But all of those were the kind of people described in Psalms 15, 1 and 4. We've already, for several different reasons in the past, already visited Psalms 15, but here again, Psalms 15, 1 and just verse 4, it says, O Yahweh, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? Amongst the other things, verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know, there's many people who are in a world of hurt who will make a vow unto God. God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll be true to you and I'll serve you the rest of my life. And then when things get good and he gets them out of them, they don't hold true to their word. The righteous man, like Jephthah and like Joshua and the elders of Israel and Hannah, the righteous men who are in where everything's good, and they swear to their own hurt and fulfill their word. Those are the kind of men who will abide in his tent. Psalms 24, 3 and 4, very similar, says, who may ascend unto the hill of Yahweh? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. A man who in everything that proceeds from his mouth to the best of his ability is true unto his God and true unto his word. Do you want to ascend to his holy hill to stand in his presence? I hope you do. Well, then you'd better determine to be a man or a woman of your word in everything you say and do, wherein your word alone is your bond. Let's stand. Close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our desire that we be those type of men and women, Father, not so much for our own sake, Father, but for your sake, that we be true to you and that our reputation would be such as a Christian that it would be, Father, of account, Lord, of reputation, Father, both in and outside the body of Christ. Lord, forgive us. We all fall short to some degree in what we say and how we follow through. And we ask that you would forgive us for that, that you'd cover us with the blood of Yahshua, and by your grace that we would not be held accountable. But Lord, let those be aberrations, Father, not the usual testimony of our lives. Let us truly seek to be your men and women, and therefore women, men, and women whose word is their bond, and who can be trusted, and Father, in everything that they say on your behalf and in behalf of or in their relationships with others. We ask this, Father. We ask that we would become better testimonies, that Christianity as a whole would realize how important this is, that it is not a trivial matter, and that it represents you, and that they represent you in not only what they do, but, Father, in what they say. Let it be so. Guide and direct us in these things. We ask it in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.